Good morning, Margot Day. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers. Shout out to the men holding it down. May the Lord continue to give us grace, mercy, forgiveness. I'm going to ask for the Lord's help, and I'm going to dive in. But I do say, I thought I was going to get a few more amens from the fathers for that little rundown I did, but just saying. Heavenly Father, our Father, who art in heaven, happy Father's Day. We thank you for being the supreme model of what it means to be a father. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, the supreme Son. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us sight to see him and to embrace him. If there's anyone in here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, would you make him appealing to them today? Would you open their hearts so they can receive, Lord God, as we go into the word, would you divinely edit any errors and keep us from deviating to the right or to the left? We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning triggered this thought. In West Philadelphia, born and raised, on the playground is where I spent most of my days. Chilling out, maxing, relaxing, all cool. Shooting some b-ball outside of the school when a couple of guys who were up to no good started making trouble in my neighborhood. I got one little fight and my mother got scared. She said, "You're moving with your auntie and uncle to Bel Air." I couldn't resist. As a former resident of Philadelphia, I can't think about the church at Philadelphia without thinking about my old stomping ground of Philadelphia. Thought about the theme music because it's got a sort of ironic parallel. Will Smith, the Fresh Prince, if you know, had trouble in Philadelphia. And the church that was in Philadelphia had trouble in Philadelphia. The remedy for Will Smith, by his parents' thought, was to be removed from Philadelphia. The remedy for the church at Philadelphia was to remain in Philadelphia. And God would give them a helping hand of his own faithfulness to them in order to maintain their own faithfulness to him. So this morning, we want to contemplate what we know or can tag as the loyal church, the church at Philadelphia, the loyal church. The message can be basically the loyal Christ is faithful and able to keep for himself a loyal church. Because he is loyal to you, he is able to keep you loyal to him. Please don't get it twisted, brothers and sisters. We won't just stay loyal on our own. We will. We're not able to keep ourselves from falling. We're not able to present ourselves faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Even the most experienced climbers and hang gliders have themselves attached to things that are a lot more trustworthy than just themselves. And so today we're looking at the loyal church. We know that this church, along with Smyrna, was the only two churches that got no correction or commendation. We know that this church experiences the multi-layered pledges and promises of Jesus to strengthen them, nothing to rebuke them. The church that was at Philadelphia was not an impressive church, unlike last week, the church of Sardis that had a reputation, but they had favor with their God. And so let's look at the text, the authoritative introduction to use our outline that we've been using. There's an authoritative introduction. Verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." The Lord Jesus Christ just comes out of the gate and lets you know, "I am the Holy One." This is the Holy One, the one who is separate and apart, holy other. He's separate and apart from anything that's not God. He's separate and apart from anything that's not good. Holiness in the Bible talks about his moral, who he is morally, the fact that he's morally pure. Holiness in the Bible talks about the fact that he is God himself. Isaiah 40:25 says it like this: "Who will you compare me? that I should be like him, says the Holy One. 20 times in the book of Isaiah, Yahweh is referred to. God is referred to as the Holy One. Throughout the Gospels, it's interesting that when the demons saw the man from Galilee, the Lord Jesus, they would say, "Have you come to deal with us before our time, Holy One?" They recognized that the Jesus who was on earth in sandals was the same Jesus who was in Isaiah 6, and everyone was screaming, "Holy, holy, holy." He says, "I'm the Holy One. And because of that, you can depend on me to do what's right." Which is why he says next, "I'm the faithful one, the faithful one." This is, he's dependable to be holy. You know, some people may be holy on Monday and unholy on Wednesday. We say, "Are you going to make me put my religion down?" He can never put his holiness down. He is faithful. He is genuine. When you put these two things together, holy and true, which you'll see in chapter 6, verse 10, God, the sovereign Lord, is called the Holy and True One. Jesus Christ says he is the sovereign Lord who does what's right all of the time. And this is a comfort to his church because we don't need a God who's whimsical. We don't need a God who's inconsistent. The Lord Jesus is the sovereign Lord who always does what's right. And he says it. He says here that he's got the ability to do what he wants. He has the keys. You know, probably arguably the greatest shooter of all time is a man by the name of Steph Curry. Perhaps you know him. Steph Curry is the guy you want shooting the shot, but an interesting stat was just discovered that within 20 seconds of the game with the game on the line, Steph Curry is a woeful 0 for 8. All of them said, "Hey, he's the person you normally want shooting the shot, but if you only have 20 seconds and the game is on the line, his stats would lead you to believe, not this time, Curry." Aren't you glad that our Lord Jesus, whether it's start to finish, whether it's beginning a work or completing it, he's holy, he does what's right, he's sovereign, he has authority, and he's dependable to be who he's always been? Well, this is what the Church of Philadelphia, this is what they're confronted with, this holy and faithful dependability of God. But not only that, as he speak to his morality and to his reliability, but also his authority. This key of David, it says here, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, I'm just going to tell you, this, if Revelation is full with symbolism, it's full with filled with allusions and things that go back to the Old Testament. So today we're going to hear a lot of scripture, and there's going to be a lot of explaining things because it matters, and we'll have to leverage other scriptures in order to appreciate it. You know, in chapter 1:18, this Jesus says he has the keys to death and Hades. What does that mean? That he controls death, he controls life. He controls the ones, he controls when you die, who dies, and if you die. You know that death can't take you unless he turns the key. And you know that you can't come alive or stay alive unless he turns the key. The proof is when he was on earth, he healed the sick to keep some from dying. He raised the dead to bring some people back. He himself got up from the grave and said, "Aha, I told you, I run death and I run life." And this is this key. But the key here now is not the key to death in Hades. It's now the key of David. Well, that's just another way of saying that the Lord Jesus controls who gets into the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, and who is not allowed in. In other words, if you were to go back to Isaiah 22, I'm going to read this. He's rejected someone who's, quote unquote, they're not on the throne, but they act like they are. And he says this, starting verse 19 of Isaiah 22. He says, "I will thrust you from your office. You will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Now, note this, 22. "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." This is the reference to the key. The one who has the key of David determines who gets into the kingdom and who gets kept out of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus tells his church And they were struggling because in their cultural context, they were being kicked out of synagogues and they were being booted out of favor with the government. So they knew what it was like to be kept out of the in crowd. The Lord Jesus says, don't worry. The one who's sovereign, the one who's faithful, the one who has the key, who determines who gets in and who's left out, I'm on your side. If there's anyone who is not a believer in here this morning, please know that the Lord Jesus has the keys. There's a song in pop culture. I got the keys, the keys, the keys. Some of y'all are smiling because you know that song. The Lord Jesus says, no, I got the keys, the keys, the keys. And if you don't get anything else this morning, know that Jesus has the key to the kingdom. He dictates who goes and who comes. This is why the Lord Jesus on earth said, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's not only the door, he's the key. He's not only the key, but he's the door. And the cross is his open invitation to you if you've never trusted Jesus Christ. Please know that he's got the invitation for you to come, the open door for you to come, and the keys to permit you to come. But can I also say that beware, because the key does it works both ways. He not only can open the door, he can shut it. And if you were to turn, you don't have to turn there, but if you were to see Luke 13, listen to this. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. They keep trying to pull things out. We were with you. We did things with you. He ends up by saying, depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus, who's sovereign and who's able to open the door and to shut the door. Do you have access to the kingdom this morning? Well, the Church of Philadelphia did. They had trusted Christ. The holy, faithful, sovereign one is not only the Lord of their life in the church, but he's a lover of that church. And so we go from the intro to the all-knowing evaluation, a commendation, because there is no correction. So we move. Look at 3:8. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Well, you know that he always tells people he knows. He is the investigator of his church. He's the one that walks in the midst of the church, so he knows where we are. And he says to Philadelphia, I know where you are. I know what you do. Praise God for them. It was all commendable. First of all, I know your works. There's some discrepancy as how this ought to be read, because it goes from I know your works to behold, I lay a door. What is the door? And how does it relate to I know your works? Well, Jesus says, I know the kind of works you do. I know the quality of the works you do. And I know the context that affects you being able to do that work. But what is the open door? Two possibilities among many. It's an open door to service, or it's an open door to God's salvation. Let's look at both of them. An open door to service would be, I've opened up a door for you to be effective in gospel ministry. Behold, I know your works. You've been killing it on the mission field because I opened the door and no one could shut it. This is a New Testament way of using open door. 1 Corinthians 16:8-9. Paul says, I'll stay in Ephesus for a wide door, for effective work has been opened to me. Colossians 4:3, he tells the church, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Open door in the New Testament often is the open opportunity for you to be effective when you go out on the mission field. Oh, but some have noted that contextually this makes much sense. Why? Because Philadelphia was actually nicknamed a gateway to the east. It was on a postal route from Rome to the east. And people actually, it was designed, it was founded as a way to spread Greek culture and language. In other words, they were missionaries for the Greek way of life. They were missionaries for the Greek way of thinking. And so it could be that Jesus is saying, hey, like they pump Greek thought, you're going to push the gospel. And I have made sure that you'll be successful at it. I know your works. I know your works are fruitful gospel ministry. But some have said, well, in Revelation, we really don't have the open door described, or you don't have missionary activity really described in Revelation. So possibly this could be an open door to have the salvation and all the benefits. In other words, contextually, remember, he holds the key to you getting in the kingdom. Behold, I know your works because you're mine. I know your works because I brought you close. I've given you access to me. That's why I know your works. Philadelphia is being persecuted and kept out. So he says, I know. I know you because though they've kicked you out, I've brought you in. Well, which one is it? Usually in these cases, it's at least both and, if not either or. How about it's both salvation and service? Because one is rightly noted that if you're fortified in salvation and he commends you without giving you any nudge, it means that you've also been faithful in his service. Philadelphia is a church that has been brought close through the open door to be able to have access to the community of faith. And now they are carrying on the work of the ministry. But look what he says. I know your works. Then he jumps down and says, I know you have little power. The Church of Philadelphia was a small church, more than likely. Was an unimpressive church, more than likely. It was a not so influential church, more than likely. And he says, and yet, in spite of the deck being stacked against you, in spite of everything being against you, you have kept my word and not denied my name. He says, I know the power that you have. It's not much. I know the weakness you have. It's real. I know the lack you have. It's substantial. I know the lack of acceptance you're feeling. You're being kicked out. I know the lack of persuasiveness that you wield. No significance for this church, afflicted on every side, but yet you're faithful. I know this. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. I don't know if God has any of you weak in here this morning. I don't know if God will have the whole church go through something where the whole church seems weak. But just because we're weak, the Bible would actually say it's at that time that maybe we'd actually then be strong. It's something about when our strength fades that our dependence rises. This morning, if you're weak financially, physically, or collectively as a church, let us turn up our loyalty. For Philadelphia was a church that had little power, but all commendation. They didn't turn away. They kept his word, and they didn't turn down. They kept his name on their lips. At least three keys, then, we could say, three keys to being a loyal church, faithful to doing that gospel work, faithful to obeying God's word, and faithful to being Jesus's witness. This is what I mean. Faithfulness is the key. All throughout this, he's saying, I commend you for keeping my word. He's going to say, you kept my message about faithful endurance. Their ability to stand firm is their great asset. And that's the key to any church. It's faithfulness. But faithfulness to work. The way they are spreading Greek culture, spread gospel culture. We pray for opportunities in the church. That's what he said. We looked at it in Colossians. Pray for opportunities to be effective with the word of God and the witness of God. We capitalize on opportunities. We see opportunities where there may not seem to be opportunities. When I was younger, there was a commercial about a kid that liked Tootsie Rolls. And he used to say, whatever it is I think I see becomes a Tootsie Roll to me. And he would just look around and trees became Tootsie Rolls and buildings became Tootsie Rolls and birds had a Tootsie Roll body. And he was just like, I like Tootsie Rolls so much. I see Tootsie Rolls when other people don't see Tootsie Rolls. May we see gospel opportunities where other people see, oh, this is just you and him in the green room. Oh, this is just you at the bus stop. Oh, this is just you at the cubicle. Oh, this is just a time where we were just having fun. Well, for you, it could be a golden opportunity to bring the gospel. Okay, there we go. I was like, man, faithful to obey God's word. I like this. Nothing discredits our gospel proclamation than a godless lifestyle. If you go, remember, this is written in the 90s, right? This is written in the 90s. By then, they had some Christian history to draw on. And I like what Paul tells Titus about the relationship of how we live to the ability for people to see our faith and buy into our witness. I'm going to just rattle these passages off. Think about Titus 2, 4 to 5. Young women, it says, the way you love your husbands, the way you deal with your home, the way you're submissive to your husbands. It says, do that in such a way that the word of God may not be reviled. There's a way to do wifing that affects the way people understand the gospel and the Christian faith. Oh, but young men are not off the hook. Show yourselves in all respect to be models of good works. Why? In your teaching, show integrity. Why? Skip down. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. He links the way they act, the way we act, to the way people view us. Oh, even the low person on the totem pole is not exempt. The bond servants are told, be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You make the gospel look good when you're the low man on the totem pole, but you're still faithful, not argumentative and serving. In other words, the loyal church is faithful in obeying the word. You have kept my word. Faithful on the mission field. You do my work. But then this last one, faithful in being Jesus's witness in particular. He says, you did not deny my name. How many of you know that everyone or many people believe in a deity up there? It's Jesus in particular that's the problem. When you talk God, everybody seems to be able to chime in and fill in the blanks with their own God. But when you talk Jesus, you're talking something in particular. He says, you did not deny my name. It was the name of Jesus that was the problem. Oh, he says, even when you got outcasted and demoted and rejected and afflicted, for my name's sake, you kept saying my name. In our day, the name is the first to go when we realize people don't like the name. The loyal church is faithful, faithful in their work, gospel work, faithful to the word, they obey the word, and faithful in their witness, they carry on what they do so that Jesus particularly will get the glory for what they do. Well, the appropriate exhortation comes in the form of some empowering promises, 3, 9 to 11. So he begins to exhort, and he basically begins to exhort by promising that the church's loyalty and faithfulness will not be an empty investment. First of all, the Philadelphian church could expect vindication, and we as the church, since at the end it's going to say, let's hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Vindication is promised to the loyal church or to the loyal Christian. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Oh, look at this. The one who's sovereign, he says, there are those of the synagogue of Satan. I'm going to make them acknowledge that you are my people and they are not. You know, this Jesus, who's a lamb, also is revealed, especially in Revelation, as a lion. This Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, also is the Lord of hosts. That's the armies. This Jesus, who's Savior and extends grace, is also a judge who has a gavel. This Jesus is woke, as they would say. He understands injustice and he does something about it. This is the one. He says the synagogue of Satan. Those are probably ethnic Jews who were in the synagogue who rejected people who served and who believed in Jesus Christ. Even Jews, once they pledged that Jesus Christ, was booted out of the synagogue. And Gentiles who said, hey, we're into Christ. We actually have given our lives to Christ. We should be one with people who are into Messiah. They would get rid of them. He says, oh, that's not a synagogue of Christ. That's a synagogue of Satan. This is why Romans, Paul says this, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. In other words, you say you're a Jew because you have the right lineage, but that doesn't make you a true Jew. You're tricked. Romans 9, 6 to 7 says, not all who descend from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. These are the people who said, we're Abraham's children. Jesus said, you can raise up children of Abraham from the rocks. John 8, the Lord Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. Later on, he says, you seek to kill me. Abraham didn't do that. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You would rejoice in Jesus and his people if you knew Jesus and his people, if you were the true Jew. He says, I'm going to make the Jews who say they're Jews but are not really Jews by the biblical understanding of Jew recognize that you are actually the very people that God has favored. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. All throughout the Old Testament, Gentiles, the nations are said to come and bow down to Israel. Listen to this one, Isaiah 45, 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt, and the merchandise of Cush, the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. Israel was like, woo, can't wait till the Egypt and Cush come and bow down. Isaiah 49, 23, kings shall be your foster fathers, their queens your nursing mothers. With their face to the ground, they shall bow down to you. Woo, got them kings and queens coming. Isaiah 60, 14, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. This was all said to Israel. Isn't it ironic that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says, but you got to make sure you know who Israel is. 9b, they will come and bow down to you, and they will see I loved you. And in the biblical term, to love someone often means not just affection, but election. In other words, I chose you. 9b, they will learn that I loved you despite your lack of stature, despite your lack of influence, despite your lack of history with Yahweh in the Old Testament. You've come to Christ and I made you my own. They will bow down and see that you're loved. You ever see somebody say, how did he get her? You ever see somebody like, man, how did she get him? I can't believe it. Well, right? They don't go together. Well, the church sometimes, it was like, how did we become his loved ones? If you look at my life, is how did he become his loved ones? And that's why the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. And you are his true Israel if you're in Christ. Now, is God going to do a work among ethnic Israel eventually? We believe the Bible says that God will do a work among ethnic Israel and that they will come and they will join the people who are the beloved. But here he wants to encourage the Philadelphian church filled with Gentiles or Jews who've become Christians that though they outcast you, they will bow down to you. You will be vindicated when they see that I did love you, even though they did not. Not only that, not only promise vindication, but preservation. I don't have time to go through this. I'm looking at the clock like, what in the world? So that'll let me get off. But look at 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Notice what he says. He says, your faithfulness is met by my faithfulness. It's not that your faithfulness manipulates me into being faithful. In fact, my faithfulness is what has fueled your faithfulness. But your faithfulness is met by my faithfulness. The Christian life is not a sprint, but a marathon. He says, you kept my word about patient endurance. If you're discipling anyone, tell them that it's not about coming out the gate quick. It's all about enduring to the end. Hebrews says you must run the race set before you with endurance. We're told to be steadfast, immovable. That means the winds will come and the winds will blow, always abounding in the work of the Lord. These are Christian principles that the church grew up on. He says, in the church of Philadelphia got it, and that's what they've been banking on. And so he says, because you keep yourself, I will keep you from the hour. Oh, you know, in the Bible, that's what the Bible does. It says, keep yourself in the love of God, now to him who's able to keep you. Work out your own salvation, because God is the one that's at work in you. Love him, yeah, because he loved you first. It's always God, 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 God. And then we show up like, what else can I do? You have the words of eternal life. I'll keep you from the hour of trial, not a hour of trial, not all the hours of trials that you're going to go through. So some have rightly noted that this seems to be a specific trial, a specific fiery situation. And it says, and this trial is going to come on the whole world to those who dwell on the earth. So much here. Well, I come from dispensational backgrounds and schools, and this was the mega passage for the rapture, that we're going to miss the wrath that's coming on unbelievers because God's going to take us up. Some of you are like, yeah, that sounds right, but not, maybe not. It may not be that. The only parallel to I will keep you from is in John 17, where the Lord Jesus prays, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. In other words, they'll be in the world, but they'll be protected while they're in the world. It follows a biblical pattern. He saved the Hebrew boys, what? In the fiery furnace, not from the fiery furnace. He saved Daniel, what? In the lion's den, not from the lion's den. And so maybe Israel was protected from the plagues, even though they were in the same context where there were plagues. This is what he's saying. He's saying there's an hour that's going to come to expose and to show the world what it really is. But my people will be protected. No matter how intense it gets, I protect mine. I preserve mine. And what God wants you to know is he'll protect you and he'll preserve you. Some people say, I got to get out of here. These schools are bad. I got to get out of here. This neighborhood is bad. And you may need to do that. But just don't think that God can't keep you in the worst of situations. Daniel said, hey, just give us a different diet. We're not going to sit at the table with them, but we could be part of this little cohort and then test us to see what we look like. And God made them look better than the people who had a better diet. God can keep you. He says vindication, preservation, or protection. And then he says visitation. He says, I'm not only going to, it's going to be my presence that's going to be part of what sustains you. Visitation. Look at verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may see your crown. I am coming soon. In the Bible, the Lord Jesus talks about him entering time or entering space, and is usually for two things. Him coming back is usually to warn unbelievers and to warm the believer. I'm coming. The Lord Jesus is actually bodily going to come back. He's going to step on planet Earth. And he says, now, some people, when they hear the sirens of a cop, they run. Uh-oh, that's bad news for us. But if you're the one being mugged, you're like, aha, you're going to get it now. When the Lord Jesus cracks the sky and the trump sounds, those who are in Christ, who are the loved ones, will say, there he is. Maranatha, come quickly, in fact. And those who rejected him, it says they will look on them, him whom they've pierced. And there will be those who rejected him who will look and weep and say, what? He says, hold fast what you have. He says, so that no one may seize your crown. Very sort of a difficult one, but this is the crown. It was like a wreath. And you would get the crown when you faithfully completed your course. He says, hold fast so you don't, like, so that there will be evidence that you competed according to the rules. Hold fast, lest someone else get the evidence of completing faithfully. Sort of like Esau losing his birthright. because he didn't treasure it and value it enough. It's like Israel being made to be jealous because he came to his own received them not, yet to those who received him. Hold fast, saints, not through your own willpower, but by his power. You know, if I say, hey, go mow the lawn, you may think, now, how big is the lawn and what are you giving me to do it? Because if you give me one of those ones that just roll, you know, where you roll it, that requires my power. If you put me on a John Deere, now it's my work, but it's its power. God says this preservation requires some work, but not your power, his power. How about the awe-inspiring conclusion? 3:12-13. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Oh, I will make him a pillar. To conclude, he says, for those who faithfully continue, faithful to my word, faithful in my work, faithful as my witnesses, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The church that remains faithful is granted true security and a new identity. Look what he says. He basically says, you're going to have security, a secured position in my presence. A pillar is secure. A pillar in the temple is secure in the presence. Now, it's worth noting that the city of Philadelphia here was sort of strategically located, but it was both valuable and vulnerable. It was actually located on a volcanic plain. And so it made the soil very rich and fertile. And so it produced grapes and wine. And they actually benefited economically from where they were located. The only problem is that it was always earthquakes. And so they were always, their life was always disheveled. Back in 17 AD, it almost destroyed Philadelphia completely. And then the tremors just continued to go on so that people felt insecure. So they moved to the outside. And the city always was marked by insecurity and panic. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus says, whoever is in me won't be like Philadelphia where there's no security, even though there's a lot of grapes and there's a lot of industry. There's security. You will be secure in my presence. You will be a pillar. Not only that, he says, you'll be my possession. Look what he says. I will write on him the name of my God. I'm coming to a close. And the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name, he who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, the faithful get a name. This is a Christian principle. If you name it, you claim it. In other words, when you put your name on something, you're putting your claim on it. Have you ever seen something? Oh, that's my water. Oh, I don't want anybody to get this twisted. And you put your name on it because you're saying it's mine. He says, we're going to put my name on you. That's the Lord Jesus claiming you. He says, where they kick you out, they don't claim you. He says, but the Lord Jesus says, I will give him a three-layered name. I will claim them as my own. Names matter in the Bible. They tell you who you are and whose you are. And so in this context, Philadelphia, after the earthquake, Tiberius Caesar rebuilt it out of his own generosity. They said, okay, we'll just name this Neo Caesar. We want to be associated with you. You've been so good to us. The name didn't stick. Later on, they turned it to Flavia. They said, oh, Vespasian's been good to us. Another emperor. That name didn't stick. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new name, Christian. And it will stick. You'll have my God's name, the God of Jesus. He says, my God. If you want to know if you got the right God, you should have the same God Jesus called my God. He says, you'll have the name of New Jerusalem. You'll be identified with my city. And then Jesus says, I'll give you my new name. I'm going to get a name nobody even knows, the new name that I'm going to have. In conclusion, Philadelphia was a loyal church. May IDC be a loyal church. She was faithful in her gospel work, faithful to obey God's word, faithful to be his witness for his glory. She owed it to his faithfulness to her. In the words of the song, Come Thou Fount, to grace we're debtors. We're constrained to be. Let his goodness like a fetter bind our wandering hearts to thee. Because we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God of love. If he's not faithful in keeping us, we won't be kept. I'm going to end. I know I'm over time. But there's an extended quote, but it's from a great preacher I think you need to hear from. His name is A.W. Fuller from the 19th century out of a collection of sermons from the Negro Baptist pulpit. Look what he says, and I think he's right, and we'll end with this. For 4,000 years at least, the world had no Bible, no church, no preacher, according to our understanding of the term, no weekly religious services. Yet, according to the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, God had Christians before Christianity. And the grace of God kept them in all their trials. And today, they are redeemed around the throne of God. Of the 12 apostles, according to tradition, only one died a natural death, yet all except the son of perdition died Christians. Look for a moment at post-apostolic ages. There is hardly an acre of ground in Europe that has not been bedewed with the blood of God's saints. Many of the prisons, blocks, and stakes are eloquent monuments of the power of God in preserving the souls of his people. They were made lampposts for Rome. Yet they remained firm to the end and preached their loudest sermons by persevering attachment to their Lord and Master. I'm coming to a close. When they burned at the stake, their ashes were carried by the providential winds, and wherever a grain dropped, a church of the living God sprung up. Their dying shouts were carried far and near, and men soon learned that it was the planting of God's hand and could not be pulled up. Now we ask, if Christians have stood greater trials than we are having, with less advantages than we have, and God enabled them to be faithful to the end, is it unfair for us to believe that the same grace that Christians in the days of Abel, Noah, David, Paul, and Luther will keep us today? He will keep us. Trust in him. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, thank you for the Lord of the church, the head of the body, the Lord Jesus. Today we recognize you're holy, you're true, you're faithful, you're dependable. You have the keys. You determine who comes and who goes, who gets in and who's left out. Thank you for including those of us that have come to you by faith. Father God, would you be with your people? Some are going through many things. And as a church, though sometimes it feels like we're sort of in sweet places, all is not always what it seems. Would you help us as we look to you, seeking to be faithful in spite of life's friction? Save today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.